And as we've already seen in Hebrews, there's a lot of reference back to the Old Testament. Why would that be again? Any thoughts? Why would there be, when we're talking about prophecy, why would there be so many references to Old Testament prophecies in the book of Hebrews? Come on, Tanya. Exactly. The clue is the name of the book. It's written to Hebrews, Hebrew Christians. Hebrew Christians had the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament. And so the writer of Hebrews, which we don't know for sure who that is. Most people believe it's probably Paul, but we can't prove it because he didn't say so. The writer of Hebrews referenced the Old Testament a lot. So here in chapter 5, we start him up again and we'll see more references pointing back to mostly about Jesus. So here in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, who would read those to get us started this morning? Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Any volunteers? Thank you, Cody.
So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Okay, let's go to Psalm 2 in one hand and Psalm 110 in the other hand. Those are two of the messianic psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And the writer of Hebrews is quoting these about Jesus and his priesthood. So I need someone to read Psalm 2:7, which was the first quote we saw. Psalm 2:7, anybody? Thank you, Philip. Amen. And then Psalm 110, verse 4. Who would read that, please? Psalm 110, verse 4. Mr. Scott, thank you. Okay. We'll talk more about that, of course, when we get to chapter 7. But we see here, again, verifying the deity and the Christhood of the Lord Jesus Christ by pointing to the Old Testament. Let's pray and continue on. Lord, I pray you'd give us wisdom and your guidance as we continue looking in your word at these amazing prophecies, Lord, and just continue to see how amazingly supernatural your word is. It was written by you and how it all fits together. And Lord, may it just encourage our hearts and grow us in your word. And so meet with us now, and we pray you'll use your word to change us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 6 of Hebrews, we have a prophecy about our future inheritance. Who would read chapter 6, verse 12 of Hebrews? Thank you, Philip, again. We inherit the promises. Praise God. Now, in the next two verses, we have the writer expound upon promises by pointing back to one of the original promises. And so who would read 13 and 14? Mark, thank you.
For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.
Amen. Let's go to Genesis 22. And see this prophecy that the writer is referring to. This promise made to Abraham thousands of years ago. So who would read for us verses 16 and 17 of Genesis 22? Tanya, thank you. Amen. This was quoted here in Hebrews. Isn't it a blessing to know that that includes us? There in verse 17, that we are the seed of Jesus Christ through the new birth. Praise God for that. So back to Hebrews chapter 6, we find more promises about our future hope in Jesus Christ through our salvation in Him. So who would read verses 18 through 20 of Hebrews chapter 6? 18 through 20. Any volunteers? Oh, my volunteers are tired. Philip, thank you.
By two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, you might have a strong consolation to flee for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which an entry into there within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made him high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.
All right, so we have a high priest, which we understand, Jesus Christ, and we can lay hold on that great hope, as it says there in verse 19. We have fled for refuge from the consequences of our sin. So praise the Lord for the hope that we have in Jesus, which the writer has given to us. Now here in chapter 7, he expounds upon the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus Christ. And twice in this chapter alone, he quotes that verse in Psalm 110 again. Notice in verse 17, he says, "For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then again down in verse 21, "For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's quoted three times in Hebrews, that Psalm 110 verse 4 verse. About the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, why is the Melchizedek priesthood separate from the Moses priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood? Any thoughts? Mark?
God's priesthood.
Okay, you're getting there. That's right. The Aaronic priesthood is part of the law, right? And was set out in the law. What happened to the law at Calvary? It was nailed to the cross, right? Praise the Lord. The Melchizedek priesthood has been around longer than the Aaronic priesthood, because where do we see Melchizedek showing up? But way before the law, right? He's the one that Abraham gave tithes to when he returned from rescuing his family, remember, from the captives. And this person showed up whose name was King of Salem. Peace, King of Peace, Jerusalem. And turns out Jesus Christ actually appeared in the Old Testament to Abraham. And Abraham gave him tithes. And he acknowledged that he was God's priest. And he was also a king. That was Jesus. And we get the Hebrews and God explains all of that. That Jesus is a priest, he's our high priest, but he's not from the Aaronic priesthood. He's from the Melchizedek priesthood. But the founder of the Melchizedek priesthood was himself. Isn't that something? So Jesus is Melchizedek. But he's also the founder of the Melchizedek priesthood and a priest after the order of Melchizedek, after the order of himself. So it's quite beautiful how the Lord set all that out. And now he's our high priest, interceding for us in heaven. And all of chapter 7 explains that, and then on into chapter 8. But we're only talking about prophecies. I know we took a little bit of a rabbit trail there. So chapter 8, verse 5, we see God still pointing back to the Old Testament. Now we're talking about the tabernacle. Who would read that? Chapter 8, verse 5. Sherry, thank you.
Conserve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount.
All right, so let's go to Exodus 25 and see that verse that's just been quoted. Exodus 25 and verse 40. About Moses following the pattern for the tabernacle. So that tabernacle was patterned after something. What? Anybody? It was patterned after the heavenly tabernacle. All right, who would read Exodus 25:40? We'll see this verse. Yes, Mr. Scott, thank you.
And look there, And would that thou make them after their pattern, which was chose to be in the mount?
There it is. The pattern showed thee in the mount. All right, back to Hebrews 8. We have the writer again, which if it's Paul, he's done this numerous times, referring back to the new covenant. Remember in the Old Testament, there were four unconditional covenants. We've gone over this enough times, I'm sure you have them memorized. So what was the first one in Exodus 12? Genesis 12. Abrahamic. You can say it loud if you know it. And then the second covenant was it was in Deuteronomy chapter 30, the Palestinian covenant. The third covenant, which expounded upon the first covenant, which the second covenant does as well. It went on to tell that the king would be a descendant of David. Right? 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. And then the fourth covenant didn't show up until Jeremiah chapter 31, and that was called the New Covenant. And that is the one that he's referring to here in Hebrews 8, 8 through 12. Who would read that for us? Five whole verses. Any brave souls out there that'll read five verses for us? Thank you, Cody.
Well, finding fault with him, he saith, "Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more."
Amen. So let's turn to Jeremiah 31. And while we're turning there, how many aspects of the new covenant, as we were reading through it there, did you notice have already been fulfilled? Did you notice any aspects of the new covenant that have already been fulfilled? Or does it sound like it's all still future? Anybody? Does Israel have a new heart? Has God forgiven them as a nation? No. Have they been given their kingdom? Are they all worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ? No. And that's what the new covenant's about. Now that's Jeremiah, it's always easy to remember because it's 31, and it kind of starts in verse 31, but then carries on down at verse 33. But if you just remember 31:31, makes it easy to find the new covenant. So who would read 31 through 34 again? I know we've turned here a couple of times, but this is an important covenant from the Lord to His people Israel that is yet to come. Who would read that? 31 to 34. Somebody I can... Philip, thank you.
"They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more."
Amen. So that was verse 34. Notice verse 31. "The days come, I will make a new covenant." Why do we call it a new covenant? Because God calls it a new covenant. That's God's name for it. And Hebrews 8 quoted this covenant pretty much word for word. And as we see, this covenant is yet to come. Even though it was given over 2,500 years ago, it's still in the future for us. Of course, time means nothing to God, but for us, it's still in the future. And what does it say there in verse 33? "I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And everybody will know me from the least to the greatest, and I'll forgive their sin." None of that's happened yet. But it will happen after the tribulation in the kingdom. The new covenant will come to pass. All right, so let's go back now to Hebrews in chapter 9 this time, as we continue our journey through Hebrews. Who would read verse 15, where we're again reminded of our future hope. 9:15. Thank you, Jackie.
Thank you. For he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance.
I like the sound of eternal inheritance. Amen. Our inheritance is eternal, as we're told in 1 Peter. Undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. But notice why we call the New Testament the New Testament. Because God does. Right here in this verse. He's the mediator of the New Testament. And of course, the Testament doesn't come into force, which we're told in Hebrews, until what? The Testament doesn't mean anything until somebody dies. The testator has to die, right? Jesus Christ died. Old Testament fulfilled. New Testament goes into place. And what did that mean for us? The promise of eternal inheritance. Mm-hmm. Praise God. All right, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 19 and 20. A reminder that Moses consecrated the covenant with blood. Who would read that for us? Hebrews 9, 19 and 20. Thank you, Mark.
When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you."
Amen. That's Exodus chapter 24. Let's turn back there and see this event. Exodus chapter 24. And verse 8, so way back after Moses was given the law, he sprinkled blood on the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant or promise." So who would read 24:8 of Exodus? Thank you, Beryl. There's a lot of blood in God's Word. For good reason. Right? Without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And you can't read the Bible without seeing a lot of blood. All those innocent animals, for all those centuries being slain. Why? Why kill all those innocent animals? Because man had to know. It takes blood. Praise the Lord. For the blood of Jesus. All right, let's go to Hebrews 9 again and be reminded about the second coming of Jesus here in chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, and that he will come the second time, not as a babe in a manger, but as a judge. So who would read that? Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. Thank you, Philip. Amen. After this, the judgment. And we've talked about this. Christians have a different judgment than unsaved, but we all are going to face a judgment. And trust me, you would much rather face the judgment seat of Christ than the great white throne judgment. So you need to be saved. All right, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 through 9. We find in Psalms prophecies about Jesus Christ being offered. So who would read that? Hebrews 10, 7 through 9. Jackie, thank you.
Then said I, "Lord, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when you speak, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings of sin, thou not. Neither hath pleasure therein, which are offered by the Lord. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second."
Amen. And that takes us back to Psalm 40, another one of the Messianic Psalms. So let's turn back there. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Who would read that, please? Thank you, Sherry.
Sacrifice an offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears have
Yea, thy law is within my heart. And nine?
No, that's all. Thank you. So even though man did offer up all those innocent animals, that blood did not forgive sin. It was pointing ahead to the blood that would forgive sin. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting how he reminds us here, you didn't desire sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings. That's not what you required. What God has always wanted is a changed heart. Amen. And that's why the first word out of Jesus' mouth when he started preaching in John the Baptist was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's what led the Jews to nail him to the cross, because they didn't want to acknowledge that they had a problem. They believed they were going to heaven because they were Jews. And Jesus said, I'm here, I'm the king, I'm offering the kingdom, but you got to repent first. You got to accept me for who I am. And they were unwilling to do so. All right, so let's go back over to Hebrews 10 now and be reminded of some of the wonderful things that we receive in salvation. Who would read verse 14 of Hebrews 10? Thank you, Nanette. Amen. Talking about offerings, this offering perfects forever. Amen. The offering of Jesus Christ and his blood perfects forever. And then in verses 16 and 17, he reminds us again about the new covenant. So who would read that? Hebrews 10, 16 and 17. Mr. Scott, thank you.
This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more.
Amen. We won't turn there again because he's re-quoting Jeremiah 31 again. Sounds like it's a pretty important covenant for it to be quoted twice in Hebrews, the new covenant. All right, and then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, we're reminded that God will recompense and judge his people. So who would read that? Hebrews 10:30 from Deuteronomy. Where's my volume? Thank you, Beryl.
We know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people.
All right, so here he is quoting Deuteronomy 32. So let's turn back there. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And verses 35 and 36. So who would read those two verses for us? Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36. Thank you, Jackie.
To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. The approach shall fly in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and things that shall come upon them may fail. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself of his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up for him.
So again, the writer of Hebrews pointing back to the Old Testament and reminding that God is the avenger. We're not to be the avengers, but that God will judge his people. And we therefore should be prepared for that judgment. So go back to Hebrews 10. And we'll be reminded about our wonderful reward and then be reminded about the second coming of Jesus again. So who would read 34 through 37? It's quite a long passage, four verses. Hebrews 10, 35, 34, sorry, through 37. Any volunteers? Thank you, Tanya. Amen. Another one of the things that leads people to believe this was written by Paul. Notice in verse 34, he had compassion of me and my bonds. Who wrote like that in many of his epistles but Paul? But anyway, he reminds us that we have in heaven a better substance. we have a recompense of reward there in verse 35, and that we will receive the promise, and that Jesus Christ is coming back. All some beautiful prophecies about what we have in Jesus. All right, so let's go to Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. And there was a prophecy here in verse 18 about Abraham's seed being called through Israel. So who would read that? 11:18. Anybody? Philip, thank you. Okay, so in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And sure enough, this is from Genesis 21:12. So let's turn there. Because even though God doesn't talk a lot about it in the New Testament, Abraham took things in his own hands about the seed and was basically trying to talk God into letting Ishmael be the one. And he wasn't the one. Isaac was the one. So in Genesis 21:12, who would read that? Thank you.
And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the man, because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for Isaac shall be thy seed, shall thy seed be called.
Right, so in Isaac, Isaac is the promised son, and through Isaac would come, of course, the lineage of Jesus Christ and the promises, not through Ishmael. All right, so back to chapter 11 of Hebrews, reminded in verse 40 that we have something better than what we have on this earth. Amen? Who would read 11:40 of Hebrews? Thank you, Philip.
God having provided some better thing for us that they without us will not be made perfect.
A better thing. Praise the God. We have a better thing waiting for us. And that's what he's talking about all through Hebrews 11. It's how the people died in faith, not receiving the promises, but knowing that they were waiting, that they were strangers and pilgrims, just passing through and so forth. And we're the same. This world is not our home. Our home is somewhere else in glory. We're finished. So next week we'll finish up Hebrews and dive into 2 Peter. And